I'd like to invite the rest of you to open up to a passage in John that we'll be looking at this morning. Let's turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. It's on page 74 of the Bibles that are provided in the chairs if you want to use those. And no, we won't read it in Hawaiian Pidgin. For one thing, I may have to go to class to learn how to read like that. Jessup, you did well. This morning, we're going to actually read a portion of John 5 that's broader than what we're going to take on today. We're going to read the first 18 verses of John 5. And really, we'll only cover the first 7 verses today, just so you kind of know what our game plan is with this. John chapter 5, verses 1 through 18, it says, "After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having 5 porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first after the stirring up of the water stepped in was made well from whatever disease which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time in that condition, he said to him, 'Do you wish to get well?' The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool where the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me.' Jesus said to him, 'Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk.' And immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, 'It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet.' But he answered them, 'He who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk.' They asked him, 'Who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk?' But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'Behold, you have become well. Do not sin any more, so that nothing worse happens to you.' The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working.' For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Lord, as we look at this passage this morning and work through it, my prayer is that you'll help our eyes to be open to the text, that our ears will hear your word, that we'll take and understand what's here, and Lord, that you would even use it to affect us, to change our life even. So Father, we commit this time to you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a strong swimmer who was at a dock. And while he was at the dock, he noticed there was a fisherman on the dock who fell into the deep water. And the strong swimmer saw the fisherman come up once, and he went back down again. And he came up, and he went down. And a guy who was standing by and knew this guy was a strong swimmer said, "Why don't you go in and get him?" And the strong swimmer let him go down one more time. And then he jumped in, and he rescued that man, and he brought him back to safety. They're all safe. And the one who asked, why don't you help him, came to the strong swimmer and said, why didn't you jump in sooner? Why'd you wait? He goes, "I had to wait until he had no strength left in him, until he was helpless, and then I could go get him." And they brought him in, helpless. Do you know anybody who has a disability? A disability like, and some of these may be more minor than others, or at least to the ones of us who don't have them, dyslexia, autism, maybe deafness, maybe an acquired brain injury that a person's having to work through, perhaps something like blindness or muscular dystrophy, or you choose the disability. They're tough. Just ask those who have them. But let's not forget our spiritual need. Don't think we've escaped disability. Every one of us has at least this one. And I'd like us to read about it. We have a John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. I'd like to just put a slide up just to remind us. We've been going to this repeatedly throughout this book because it's a real theme. It's a real reason for this book. John 20, 30 to 31 says, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of disciples, which are not written in this book." Now, the one we're considering today is written in this book, but there were many others we're told that were not. "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." What this book contains is meant to bring us to a point of belief and faith in Jesus. Even this account of what we're looking at this morning. So just keep that in mind as we go through. The first four chapters of this book have really been given to the introduction of Jesus' ministry. And throughout this book, we've had mostly acceptance, haven't we? Even Nicodemus, a religious leader, sought Jesus out. Of course, the wedding feast at Cana, they would have been happy for, you know, he seemed to have been greeted well there. We know that the disciples of John certainly greeted him and accepted him. We know that there were Judeans who received him. We know that there were Galileans who welcomed him into their territory. The Jews? Now, that's a different matter. What do I mean by the Jews? In the book of John, when we see the word the Jews, and by the way, the synoptics rarely use that phrase, the Jews, but one scholar said, and I didn't count it myself, one scholar said that the phrase the Jews is mentioned in the book of John 70 times. So obviously this is a phrase that has a lot of significance in this book, and it's referring to Jesus' interaction with those who were the religious leaders of his day, right? So what we're going to find as we get to chapter 5 and from chapters 5 through chapter 8 is there's a real transition in what's going on. The transition is where he's been kind of generally accepted or, you know, up front. We're turning to a point now where we're going to see real conflict that Jesus has with the Jewish leaders. We're going to even see him take the brunt of their anger in these chapters. Now, Rocky Road is not only the name of an ice cream flavor, but it's the path that Jesus is going to have in these chapters as we work through these next four chapters together because of the religious leaders' opposition to him. So this morning, what we'd like to do is really answer a very basic question as we look at the verses in front of us. And the question is this: how did Jesus help a helpless man? How did Jesus help a helpless man? Let's first just take a look at the setting that this takes place in. We'll look at verses 1 to 3 as we look at the setting. Verse 1 said, "After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." After these things speaks to after the things that we've been reading about. We don't know how much time that is. It doesn't tell us, doesn't disclose, but there's an indefinite amount of period that goes by. And we're told after these things, there was a feast of the Jews. Now, there's a lot of debate among scholars about what feast this is. Many different suggestions have been made. Probably the most common one that's supported is that of the Passover. And if it is the Passover that's being referred to, it would pretty much set the time frame of Jesus' public ministry at about 3.5 years as you put together all this, the Gospels and look at all the time frames of things. So it would be about that, which is traditionally what many have held the ministry of Jesus to be. And then we're told that Jesus ascended, he went up to Jerusalem for this feast. It's interesting to me when we think about this that Jesus' Old Testament name, Jehovah, he established these feasts, and now as a man on earth walking amongst his people, he goes up to it. He keeps that which he proclaimed. How consistent he is, how inconsistent we can be. Isn't it true? We can make promises, we can set forth things that we want to do, and we don't live them out. But just interesting to see this in the life of Christ. In verse 2, it says, "Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos." In Jerusalem by the sheep gate, there is a pool. What I'd like to do is just for a moment put up a map that we can maybe see where we are here. You probably can't see that in the back, can you? You can't see it in the back. Okay, so sorry about putting a map up that you can't read. All right? Man, in theory, sometimes things work out so great. But let me just tell you, as you take a look at the map, if you could see it, and maybe some of you at the front could, all right? If you could see it, at the northwest, I should say more at the north part of the sort of proper part of Jerusalem, you'd see that there was a sheep gate there, and then outside of that formal area is the Pool of Bethesda, not too far away. In fact, just to the west of it is what's called the Antonia Fortress, which would have been where the Romans would have been. And so those areas are in proximity to each other. Not only the two things that we have mentioned, but also, as I've reestablished it, the fort would have been in that area as well. So I just wanted you to kind of be aware of that. It's kind of the settings of this. Now, it's interesting, as we take a look at it, by the way, the sheep gate, Nehemiah 3:1 tells us that the high priest at that time and some of his brothers built the sheep gate, which would have been at that location. We're told that the pool is called in Hebrew Bethesda, which means house of mercy. What an appropriate name for what we're about to see, huh? House of mercy in Bethesda. And it had five porticos. We could also say a porch, all right? Five porches there. Now, there's another picture I'm going to put up. We'll see if this works any better here for us. You can maybe see a little bit better. Can you see kind of like the remains of maybe a pool a long time ago? All right, so there's some remains. What's interesting about even studying for this lesson is one of the commentators I use, whose name is Tenney, his last edition of his commentary was put out in 1976, and his point was, you know, to this point, we haven't discovered the site of the Pool of Bethesda. But between 1976 and 1999, when Kostenberger wrote, in that amount of time, in about 20 years period of time, archaeologists have found the site of this pool. And it's been unearthed, and we can take a look at it. You're seeing a picture of that right now. All this to say that actually, if you're a Bible student, archaeology is an exciting area, because you never know in our lifetime what they'll still unearth that will just simply verify, yes, what the Bible says is true. It took place. Here it is. And so it's pretty exciting to see that. So yes, today we can see the remains of this pool, and it's pretty neat. Verse 3, as we continue on with the setting, in these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. Let me stop there for a second. There were a multitude, a throng, there were a crowd, a large number of people who were there. And what were they? They were people who were ill. There were people who were blind. That's pretty self-explanatory. Those who were lame, they couldn't move. And those who were withered, we might struggle with that a little bit more, but this could be referring to those who were perhaps deformed, perhaps those who were paralyzed. There's maybe a little bit of range of who that may entail there. But they're there, and it's interesting that as people came to the site, they recognized this as being a site where people were hoping to be healed. But it's interesting, as we begin to see Jesus' involvement with this, that though they recognized the place of healing, they didn't recognize the healer as he came and he worked among them. I wonder how true that is today, too. Many people miss the very one who could bring the ultimate healing to their life. Well, we get now to what I like to say in verse 3 into verse 4, what I like to say is a debated passage. You'll see in some translations, it's been bracketed in, and it just says this. Waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease was with which he was afflicted. And the debate has been with different scholars on what manuscript texts are used to put together the Bible. The question is, was this in the original? Some who would be King James scholars would say yes. Others, such as John MacArthur, would say no. He'd say that the earliest and best manuscripts and the early versions don't have this in there. The question is it true? Is that portion that's bracketed, is it true? Again, many would say yes, and I've read some who've said that. Some would say no, or there's some real question to it. You know, this is one of those messages when I would love to have had the Apostle John right by me, say, John, just tell me here, right? But we don't have that. And so we have to do with the best scholarship that we have and look through it, sort through it. And I just simply want to maybe help you understand the debate, the question. Here's the bottom line on this particular portion of Scripture. I'm not trying to convince you of anything or persuade you in that sense. I ask you as Bereans to study this out. See what the Scriptures say, all right? But I just want to suggest to you some areas why perhaps this wasn't an account, and perhaps was added later by a scribe, as some have suggested. For one thing, even Jewish authorities recognize that this site, years before even this account would have taken place, was a Roman religious site. They used it for religion, their Roman religious purposes. Another factor to consider in this is the Jewish angelology, which is the study of angels, is really quite extensive in what we call the intertestament period. Between the Old Testament period and the New Testament period, there's a lot of that Jewish thought has gone into. Apocryphal books will have this, and others will talk about the angels and theology of angels. For myself, this past week, I just got into those. I went to a Jewish website and just tried to read some of those sayings of what was true about angels, and some of them are quite fanciful. They're not scriptural, and I didn't want to really bring those up right now because time, we don't have a lot of time to do that. But there is another area that would cause some people to question that. And interestingly, unlike a lot of the other accounts in Scripture that speak of angel activity, it seems like in the Scriptures, God will appoint an angel for a task. He sends them on a task. They don't typically stay in a place that we see. And so there's that. There is a passage in Matthew 18:10 which speaks about children's angels always seeing the face of God in Matthew 18:10. It speaks to that. So that they're involved with our lives, even individually. There's no question about that. But God's assignment is it's interesting to just study that throughout Scripture. It's also interesting that in this account itself, Jesus doesn't address the angel activity in it. And it's interesting that the tone of the poolside behavior doesn't seem to reflect a heavenly time. I mean, in the sense that the people are rushing to get there. So some question about that. And some have suggested maybe perhaps there's an intermittent spring that ran and maybe caused the waters to move. Here's the thing, folks. I want you to understand very clearly. Am I saying that God couldn't do it in this way? Absolutely not. And someday we'll have to walk my words back if this is wrong. Maybe. But just according to what I see right now and what I understand, this would be my position. Now, on the other hand, is this a helpful, are these helpful verses to add? Then I would say yes, in this sense. I think it really gives us an idea, more explanation of what's going on in the setting of the pool, all right? So there's that. But here's the bottom line, okay? Bottom line, regardless, in this account, regardless of whether you hold of the angel stirring the water or not, okay? Regardless, the fact is, the pool of Bethesda, the angels, the man himself, or his friends did not take care of his need. He still has this need. And so we're going to look at the last part of our time together this morning, verses 5 through 9, where we talk about help for the helpless. And as we work through these verses, let's just consider the help for this helpless man that we see in this account. Verse 5 reads, "A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. This idea of him being ill has the idea of him being in weakness or of him being disabled. All right? So he's in a bad way. And we're told that he had been that way for 38 years. Now, some of you maybe have had a condition that you've had that long. That's just about 4 decades. That's like a really long time, right? In fact, let's just get some perspective on this in the life of Christ even. So we believe that Jesus probably ascended when he was about 33 years old. That would have meant that at this time, this man would have had his illness longer than the point where his initial illness had begun before the time of Christ's birth. To put it another way, Jesus would have still been in heaven with the Father when he first got this illness, whatever it was. So he's had this thing a long time, he's been dealing with it. I couldn't help but think as we were singing some of the songs this morning, just the lyrics about, you know, mercy. And this man, he's been living in a bad way for a long time, and he needed some real mercy. You suppose that there's a hint of hopelessness with this man by this time? If you had a condition for 38 years, would you be hopeless perhaps? Would you suffer from that? But then we notice verse 6, which tells us, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" Notice Jesus saw him. Out of all the people, and we're told there were a multitude of people there, Jesus saw him and fixed his eyes on this man. He saw him. And what's more, we're told that he knew that he'd been there a long time. This really brings us to an application which is important for us to understand, and that is that Jesus recognizes our condition. Do you realize that? Jesus recognizes whatever condition you may be in, maybe the disability that you have, maybe the thing you're struggling with, whatever that might be. He knows your condition well. In fact, better than anyone else. Jesus knew this man's plight. John 2:24 tells us that Jesus knew all men. Psalm 139 tells us that even in the womb, we've been fearfully and wonderfully made, that Jesus, that the Lord knows even what's going on as we're in the womb of our mother. He's intimately acquainted with all of our ways and our creation. He knows about us. We've been told in Luke 12:7 that the Lord even knows the number of hairs that we have in our head. And I know for some of us, the number of hairs is decreasing, but he still knows, which is a pretty amazing thing, right? And sadly, our phones know us too. If you don't think so, try using the internet and see how many news things get fed your way because of what you just were looking at. Or talking to a friend about something, all of a sudden ads start showing up. Some of you have had that experience before. We sometimes worry that this is not for the good, that our phones know us in that way. But unlike our phones, Jesus knew this man better than any, and he knew what was best for him. And he wondered what was best for him. So just understand this. And to me, it's incredibly comforting, especially if you're in a time of hardship. Jesus knows all about our condition. But then notice also there's something else that we can get in this verse, and that is, he said to him, a question that some of us might kind of look at and raise our eyebrows is, do you wish to get well? Well, think about it. You've had this condition for almost 4 decades. Do you think he wants to get well? Yeah. But why would Jesus ask this to him? Listen, remember earlier I mentioned the hopeless condition a person can be in if they've been ill this long? You sometimes maybe get so numb to the point of you just always being like this, you're just forever set in this. With Jesus seeking to raise his hopes, seeking to get him to think about this. But here's the other thing. Sometimes people get so comfortable with where they are, they really don't want change anymore. And I think there's an application question for us here with this. And I want to ask you this. Maybe you're in a place that's not healthy, whether it's the condition of your soul, maybe it's something else in your life, but do you wish to get well? I ask you that question, do you wish to get well? This is the very question that Jesus asked this man. Sometimes in situations, people can take on a victim mentality where they just, you know, it's just that focus of I'm a victim in this, and they're not looking at the healing part, or they're not looking at how God can get them through that. Some people, like, I think about like Naaman, the Old Testament character in the Bible. He's a military leader. He sought to find healing from his leprosy. He goes to Israel, and the king can't help him, so he sent him to the prophet. The prophet told him to go dip in the Jordan River, and he was really insulted by that. The prophet didn't even come out to talk to him. He says, we have rivers better than this back in my home country. Why'd I have to go dip in a river? But it was below his dignity. But yet he still found healing as he obeyed that. I think about some people today who maybe think of a relationship. Maybe it's with a spouse even, or with a child, or a relative, or a friend. And you'd like to have healing in that relationship, but you think to yourself, is it worth it? Do I really want this healed up? Or am I just ready to go on life the way it is? Right? We struggle with this. Do we really want things to get better? Do we really want things to be well? And, of course, it may be that you really don't care to get well because, like the Jews, who we'll be talking about later next week, they had an unbelief that was a real issue. And people in unbelief, especially thinking about the condition of the soul, they don't care. They're dead to that. They're not there. Do you wish to get well? And my encouragement to you today would be this. If there's something in your life that you're dealing with, Call out to the Lord. He knows. Don't give up in that area. Don't think he doesn't care. He knows all about us, that we know. But also take your concerns to him. Well, we see then, as we take a look at verse 7, this very interesting verse, the sick man answers him and he says, "Sir," which is the idea, Kairi, which has the idea of Lord, God, Master. He's addressing him with great respect here. "Sir," and this is a sad statement that he says next. He says, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. I have no man to put me there." The sad thing in this statement is that he couldn't help himself, and he didn't have anybody there who could help him out either. But then it goes from sad to just being the idea of pathetic, where he says, "But while I'm coming, another steps down before me." It's like if there is any motion towards that pool, someone gets in ahead of him and he just can't get there. So it's a sad and a pathetic verse as he responds. He's in another way, he's just verbalizing to Jesus, I can't do this. I can't get it done. I have no help. He recognizes helplessness, right? And then we take a look at verse 8, where Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." By the way, all three of these are imperatives. They're commands. Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. This pallet that we're talking about would have been portable. It would have been associated probably with the poor, would have that idea, perhaps a poor quality to it, but something that could have been carried for sure. And as Jesus makes the statement, it makes me think of what we see in Genesis chapter 1, the creation account, where God said, "Let there be," you know, and he creates the world, the universe, by just simply what he commands. It's the same one, God the Son, who's now with this man by the pool. And he's saying to him, after asking if he wants to get well, he says, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And notice, I'd like you to just notice here just for a moment before we move on to this man's physical healing. This is a picture of our salvation, if we think about it. When Jesus asks the man if he wants to be healed, he's putting out there to him that, and then he's commanding him to rise up, take up his pallet, and walk. He says he healed him, and then he asked him to obey. Rather than asking someone to obey, to be healed. And think about our souls. We come to him, casting ourselves upon him for his mercy, realizing that we're helpless before we can follow his commands. But after having received him as our healing, we can then obey him. It's like this. He doesn't say to us in salvation, "Okay, you carry out all these commands and we'll see you get born again here." No. There's a work of God in this man's life, and we see his mercy and his grace at work. But he does tell him in verse 9, or he tells him in verse 8, to get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. And look what happens in verse 9. We see there's an immediate healing here. The man became well, picked up his pallet, and walked. And we see, it's a beautiful picture here. There's an immediate healing that happened instantly. And I think that we see, as this man responded in faith to Jesus, there's a healing there, and he's able to get up and go. I think it's very important for us to see that it comes on the heels of this man's healing that there was to be an obedience. God called him to obey. It demonstrated his healing. And I think there's an application here that we need to take to heart, and it's this. We need to follow the Lord's instructions. Now, you may be here today and you're not a believer. You don't know Jesus as your Savior. For you, these are the words you need to focus on this morning. Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have sinned. All of us. Romans 6:23 tells us there's a consequence of that sin, where it says the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus brings the healing. While there is a death, it's not just a physical death, but a spiritual death forever apart from God in hell. There's a healing that's provided through Christ. What he did for us on the cross, he came to die for us, to take our place, so that he might cleanse us, he might make us well. spiritually. What is our response to that? Romans chapter 10, verses 9 to 11 reads like this, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. So if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, let this be the day where you recognize your dire helplessness morally, spiritually before him, and call upon him to save you. That's what you need to follow, the instruction you need to be following today. So important and so critical. For those of us who are believers, I'd like to just say there are a couple of pictures that were given in scripture for us to think about. And that is this, that Jesus gave the parable of the house built on sand and that on the rock. We're told that those who do not hear Jesus' words, or they hear him and they don't act on him, they'll be like a house that's built on the sand and it's going to get washed away. But a person who hears his words and acts on him, the storm can rage and yet it will stand because it's been founded upon the rock, it's been founded upon Christ. My friend, I encourage you today, and I don't know what issues you're dealing with. I don't know what your struggles are. But what is the Lord, through his word, commanding you to do, calling you to do? My encouragement, strong encouragement to you today would be to heed that and obey that, follow through. I want us to notice, as we wrap up this morning, that the very end of verse 9, we're told the man became well, picked up his pallet, and began to walk. There's just this one sentence I want you to notice, and that is this. Now, it was the Sabbath on that day. Notice, the story does not end, and they lived happily ever after. No, because there's more to this account. We read about it earlier, and we'll talk about it next week. But understand today, our sermon is sentence for today, and that is this. Jesus cares for those who are helpless. He cares for those who are helpless by passing near them, recognizing their condition, asking if they want to be helped, and helping them. Folks, that's our Savior. That's our God. We see in the scriptures that for a person to come to faith in Jesus, for a person to be saved, for a person to be born again, they have to come to a sense of their total helplessness before God. This man in this account got it. There are Jews that we'll be talking about next week. Not so much, and we'll see it then. Father, we thank you this morning for this account that we've been able to look at. I just ask, Lord, as we consider this man who had been ill for these almost four decades, that he was not beyond your help. And Lord, we know that there are many people who have physical disabilities that they're going to be dealing with that until they get their resurrected bodies. We know you can heal if you choose to, but we know that it's the common experience of so many people that they take those conditions throughout their life. But Lord, you're gracious. Lord, we know that the ultimate healing, of course, is the healing of the soul. And Lord, I pray you'll help us today to come very clearly to grasp with the truth that we need you desperately. And I'm so thankful that you're willing, if we wish to be healed, to heal us spiritually and make us your children. We are so thankful for that. We just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.